to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, and while you're going there, I want to say thank you for all the nice cards and gifts and well wishes for my birthday and for the pastoral appreciation. Thank you so much. We love you folks, and we count it a joy to serve in your midst. We really do. It is a privilege to know you and to be a part of this ministry. And I want to thank you also for the privilege of just allowing us to come under the role of staying in the ministry of evangelism. We have some really neat plans ahead, and I'm just so grateful for ministering with Pastor Tim and his family. We have some plans ahead. Dr. Belding and I, along with Dr. Rick Schrader, are trying to set it up down in Iowa. We're going to do what's called a winter shepherd's camp, and hopefully we can get anywhere from 40 to 60 pastors to come to our winter shepherd's camp. It will be probably just a Monday-Tuesday thing of gathering pastors together and preaching to them. And we also want to take and have a standing invitation down in Iowa. Already have a church, a facility, and a point man to really take care of that down there. Have the same thing waiting in Alaska, and we need to get up there and gather all of the pastors across Alaska. I've preached in several of their churches up there, and there's several more that we would like to reach into and have connections with. So we would like to reach those pastors as well and to encourage them and strengthen them. And then, Lord willing, maybe in the future we can expand it over into the area of Michigan and would like to down in Illinois as well, and maybe even out to like the Colorado area. So you just be in prayer. Now, don't get nervous. The church is still only going to fund the summer week of Shepherd's Camp. We'll find alternate funding for all of those different ministries that we're trying to impact these pastors. Our goal, obviously, is the same what we're trying to accomplish at Shepherd's Camp, and that is to ground them in biblical hermeneutics, an accurate exegesis and understanding of Scripture, to expound them with a love for the Word of God, with a love for their people, and to preach the positions of Bible-believing Christianity unashamedly in a world where it's becoming much more difficult to do so. Aren't you glad today that we're not expecting communists that are ruling the country to kick the doors down and come and arrest us like our brothers are facing in China today and many other places around the world? We're grateful for that. And yet the threats are real here in America. The threats are very real, and things are changing all the time. And so we need to make sure that we stand up. We count the cost. And that's what today's sermon is really going to be all about. Mark chapter 4, I want to read verses 1 through 20. The parallel of this is Matthew chapter 13, and I preached that message in my traveling. Been preaching on the parable of the sower and the seed probably for 35 years in many different places. So one of the ones that stands out in my mind is in Lower Michigan. We had a wonderful meeting there and preached this message, and the Lord did a great work in that particular church. But we're going to look at Mark chapter 4, and I'm going to read for you verses 1 through 20 as we consider the parable of the sower and the seed. This is going to be a vital one for you to pay attention to, because Jesus said, if you don't understand this parable, you don't understand any parable. And I'm going to suggest unto you that if you don't get this teaching down, you're not going to go to heaven. This is critical to understand what he's teaching in this particular passage. So let me read for you Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20, and we'll accelerate in for time's sake. And he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he, entering into a ship, and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them, many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, and some 60, and 700. And he said unto them, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked him the parable. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery or the secret of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, and there's a key word, that's going to designate the three of the groups that you're going to read about in just a minute. All these things are done in parables. And verse 12 is a quote from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. That seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing that they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable? How then will ye know all parables? And if I were you, I'd underline that particular verse. That is key to this entire passage of Scripture, even the chapter 3 as well as chapter 4. Verse 14, the sower soweth the word. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure for a time afterward when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and lust of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, and such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would use your word by your Spirit to penetrate our hearts, to see our lives the way you do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 4 of Mark is a parabolic teaching, and it's critically important. It's also found, obviously, as I've already stated, in Matthew chapter 13. The setting, though, is the same day as Jesus was accused of casting out demons by the power of Satan himself that we read about in chapter 3. The teaching, he would confront the opposition of the religious leaders, and this is vitally important because we looked at his own family came from Nazareth down to Capernaum because he was at Peter's house, and now today he's going to transition from Peter's house down to the shores of Galilee. He's going to launch out in a ship that's a little bit bigger. But at that busy day of Capernaum, Jesus is going to use this, and he's going to be preaching not only to the religious leaders that have come down from Jerusalem that are opposing him, but his own family as well that we looked at last week. Jesus is now going to begin a new style or really emphasize a new style of didactic ministry or teaching ministry. Didactic comes from the Greek word didaskalos, and it simply means to teach. His way of teaching had been more direct and less in word pictures, but now he is going to give everything in a parabolic form. The word parable is a transliteration. A transliteration means there's no word in English for this, so they took the one from Greek and they just spelled it with an English spelling. It comes from the Greek word parabole, and so it's transliterated into our language. It comes from the, it's translated from the Hebrew word mashal. And the idea behind this, and it's vital that you know this, anytime a parable is trying to teach something, in other forms the way parables are used is maxims, proverbial sayings, riddles, oracles, as well as just a narrative form. And Jesus is now teaching in a parabolic form for a vital reason. He wants to make the truth of the Word of God obscure to a certain group of people. Now, immediately you want to say, well, doesn't Jesus want everybody to recognize what the Word of God is teaching? Jesus is going to use parables. You remember in the last chapter, he said, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, if you attribute what I am doing to Satan, and they said, yeah, you're casting out demons in the power of Satan. You're really a messenger and a minion for Satan. He says, if you attribute what the Holy Spirit is doing through me to Satan, remember what he said? You have no hope of salvation. You will be utterly and eternally condemned. And the reason he's saying that is it's the Spirit of God that tells, in John chapter 17, that convicts us of our sin, that shows us our need for salvation. Philippians 2:13, it's God which worketh in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure. Nobody's ever going to get saved unless the Holy Spirit draws that person, shows them that they need to be saved, and shows them that Jesus Christ is the only answer. And so it's vitally important that you recognize that Jesus is the answer. Well, when the Spirit of God is working in your heart, guess what? He's going to make parables clear by the Holy Spirit. But if you're rejecting the Holy Spirit, parables are going to what? They're going to hide truth. And it's designed for you to walk away and say, man, I don't get this. And yet, these, you know, here's the scribes that came down from the temple in Jerusalem. They're going, We don't get what this guy's teaching. His own family. We don't get this. Well, we're not getting this. And yet there was common fishermen and laborers and other people that were going, what do you mean you don't get this? This is crystal clear. Well, who was making it crystal clear? God, the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit was making it crystal clear. And so he's saying, if you don't get this, that means you're not listening to whom? That's right. You're not listening to the Holy Spirit. Christ's parables always teach some moral or spiritual truth drawn from the illustrations of daily life. And guess who was the master of this? By the way, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, when they did their homilies in the synagogues, they did this as well. They would use common everyday practices like fishing and whatever and walking or traveling. They would use that. But Jesus was the master of parabolic form. And what he's going to use is things that the people of that day understood to drive home spiritual truth that literally their soul was needed to rest upon. So, and by the way, all of the parables here are from the world of agriculture, because that was what was called an agrarian society. This parable is, the only one used by Christ that day that is the parable of the sower and the seed that appears in all of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The key interpretive verse is found in Matthew chapter 13, verses 12 and 15. And I will just excerpt a couple parts of it. But there it says, but whosoever hath not, meaning the stony soil, the wayside soil, the thorny soil, they hath not. What does it mean they hath not? They hath not salvation. They don't have salvation. Did you know what? Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot perceive. You cannot understand. This same truth can be presented to someone who is resisting, rejecting, or has rejected the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and they'll have the proverbial deer in the headlight look. They will not comprehend. They cannot comprehend this truth because 1 Corinthians tells us that it is spiritually discerned. It means it is a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20, an overview. What is Mark doing here? By the way, Mark gives a more concise version than what Matthew and Luke do. So what is Mark trying to accomplish? Well, remember, what is the major theme here? He's talking about how to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. How to be what God wants you to be in that. What is a true disciple? The message to the multitude needed to be heard. And by the way, it needs to be heard by us. And one of the things I'm going to ask you to do today is fulfill 2 Corinthians 13:5, which says that you need to examine yourself today to see whether you're in the faith. Are you going to go to heaven? Well, by the time the sermon is over, you're going to know how to know whether you're going to heaven or not. Well, let's begin in verses 3 through 7. It says, hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. Now, here's what I want you to see in the first part. There are four different kinds of soils that are going to really be descriptive of different kinds of heart conditions. Now, anytime we're looking at the word heart, which comes from the Greek word cardia, which is where we get our English cardiac or cardiac arrest, it is not just talking about the blood pump inside of you. It is actually talking about your mind, which is your thinking self, your will, which is your choosing self, and your emotions, that's your feeling self. So when you see the word heart in the New Testament, it's not just talking about an emotional aspect. It's how you think, it's how you choose, it's how you feel. And so and when you see this, I want you to see that all four of these soils, which are really depicting your mind, will, and emotion, it's really talking about how that when the gospel is presented to you, he uses the illustration of a farmer planting in different kinds of soils to see whether there's going to be a crop or not. And he said, okay, I've planted something. Well, what is he planting? Well, all four soils receive the exact same seed. And if you look down to verse 14, it says the sower soweth the word. And who is the sower then? Well, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the sower now? We are the sower. Anytime we preach the word right now in front of you, I am the sower today. I'm the one sowing the seed of the word of God in your life. What is the soil? Again, verse 15, notice what it says. It says, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their, there it is, the last word, in their hearts. The word of God was sown in their hearts. So you picture a farmer that's going out in the springtime and he's throwing seed into the ground. And on the hilltop, there's one kind of ground. Down in the valley, there's another. As he gets over by the road, there's a different kind. And so Jesus is using the illustration of the different kinds of soil, saying that's what it's like when I preach the word of God. There are different kinds of hearts. In other words, people are thinking this way. Their mind, their will, and their emotion, their thinking self, choosing self, and feeling self is responding to the Word of God in different ways. And how they respond is completely hinged upon, go back to chapter 3, if they perceive that this is coming from God by the inworking of the Holy Spirit. And if you reject that, if you say, no, this isn't of God, you have no hope of salvation. And so Jesus is going to really expose for those that say, man, I just don't get it. Nah, whatever. Jesus is going to expose them, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the crowd, and even members of his own family. He's going to say, what kind of heart do you have? How are you listening? Well, it's interesting that all of the soils or the hearts reacted in some way. When the farmer planted the seed in all four soils, it had a reaction in the soil, didn't it? Everyone who hears the word of God is going to have a reaction, and that's what he's going to try and say. Well, let's take a look at the first three, okay? Let's exegete those. Let's walk through those. We see in verse 4, and it came to pass that as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. Now, not all of the parables Jesus is going to teach us, he's going to stop and interpret them. But Jesus is actually going to give us the interpretation of this parable. You know why? He does not want anybody to get it wrong. You can't get this one wrong. Scholars, interpreters, those who study hermeneutics, Jesus was not going to take the chance that anybody got this one wrong. He is going to give the instruction about it. So drop with me down to verse 15. Here is the instruction. It says, and these are they by the wayside where the word is sown, and when they have heard, what happens? Why didn't the seed produce? Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. So Satan took the word away. How did he do that? We're going to look at that in some detail. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in whom the God of this world, small g, talking about Satan, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds. The Greek word that is behind minds there is different than cardia. It comes from a Greek word which means has the ability to perceive like all the way to the end of understanding. So anytime you're sharing the gospel, you need to recognize that not all fruit is going to be fruit that ultimately goes to salvation. Because Satan can come in and he can steal the perceptiveness away so that they don't go all the way to receiving the gospel. The Bible says when they do go all the way to receiving the gospel, it's depicted in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and you have he quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin. When in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh, remember what that word worketh is, comes from the Greek word energeo, is actually in them, not possessing them, but working in them, to be the children of disobedience, to be focused on disobedience. So, well, how did Satan do this? Well, he diverted their belief to error. Verse 15 says he taketh away. How did he do that? Here is a key verse to understand the workings of Satan. Actually, the methodology of Satan as to how he steals the word of God from those who hear it and yet never produce fruit. They never come to the place of salvation. By the way, the first three soils that are depicted are not Christians. None of them are saved. None of them are born again people. So how do they do that? Please keep your fingers here, but go over to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Satan diverted their belief, and this is how Paul tells us that happens. Beware. What is he saying? Watch out. Be alert to this process, because this is what Satan wants to do. Lest any man spoil you. You see the word spoil there? The word spoil there doesn't mean like setting eggs out on the counter and they go bad. The word spoil means to like the spoils of war. When one army conquers the other army, when the one is stronger than the other, they take of everything that's of value away. God the Holy Spirit wants to give you everything that's valuable of God. Satan wants to take it all away. Who is the deciding factor in how that works? Well, it's very interesting, as Aaron is pointing out on Wednesday nights, 1 Samuel 15:23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. To reject the plain teachings of Scripture is an act of rebellion. And did you know sinners, because we're sinners, we're all rebels at heart. We're all rebels at heart. And so when we rebel, we're actually saying, Satan, you be my primary influencer, and he will flush from your mind wash away from your mind the truth that the Spirit of God is trying to use to bring you to salvation. So how's he going to do that? What is actually the thinking, the process, the methodology? What does he infuse in your mind? Well, notice what he says. The first thing he said is philosophy. Philosophia in the Greek. Phileo, you know, that's one of the key words for love. There's four key words for love in the Greek. Storge, phileo, agapao, and adelphos. And this is he's going to come, and the phileo, your love of Sophia, is the Greek word for truth. It's the Greek word for wisdom. He's going to come, and he's going to fill you with the wisdom of this world. I could park here for an entire sermon series. Well, what is the wisdom of this world? Well, it does not take into the fact that God is creator. So that's the entire evolutionary system. It's going to throw out the accountability with God. And so because I don't have a creator, I'm not accountable to that creator. It's going to, anything that's going to depose God's authority, specifically reject the word of God and Christ's authority in your life. And then he says vain deceit. Well, what are vain deceit? They're empty deceptions. But the deception, we'll say, if they're empty, why would they appeal to me? Well, let me tell you, the world has many appealing things that are really empty of value. Has many appealing things. Why do people do drugs and destroy their lives? Why do people drink alcohol and destroy their lives? Why do people get involved in all kinds of deviant sexual behavior and destroy their lives? Those are deceptions that you and I, if you look at it from God's perspective, they're vain, they're empty. There's nothing meaningful and fulfilling there. It is going to bring you into a terrible bondage. But they don't see them as that way. Most people are giving their lives to that, aren't they? Well, guess who's behind that? The God of this world. And then the traditions of men. Now, this takes into the religious systems. How many of you have ever witnessed to somebody and they say, no, I'm a, and you know, really, we want to get down. You know, I'm not trying to make you a Baptist here. You know, there used to be a joke that went around, and they said two people went to heaven. They were walking down the corridors, and they walked past one room, and it had a name on it. They walked past the other one, and they said, be real quiet. As you walk past this room, it says Baptist, and they think they're the only ones here. And, of course, then the Lutherans and the Episcopalians, they all kind of chuckle under their breath. Well, that has always greatly bothered me, because I know that the Baptists aren't going to be the only ones there. But you had better believe the truth about salvation that the Baptists believe, or nobody's going to be there. Now, the Baptists don't own that. It's Christ's. But the Baptists have been, along with other groups, those who believe that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, that's not unique to the Baptists, but that is what the Baptists believe. Now, there are some that don't anymore, unfortunately, but there's traditions of men that they say, well, no, I'm just going to go along with what my family has and others. Well, that's a work of Satan. And then the rudiments of this world. The idea is that the basic teachings of this world that are not after, what's the last phrase say, that are not after Christ. Anything that is not after Christ. So there's philosophy, deceit, meaning to cheat you out of the traditions of men, the rudiments, the principles of this world. And for them, Jesus was really talking about what? The ceremonial law that had been perverted by the teachings of the Mishnah and the Gemara, the two Old Testament commentaries on the Torah that had been elevated during their lifetimes to be the same as what Christ had revealed. And it's not after Christ. So we see that Satan comes in the wayside heart. Is the gospel going to take root and bring to fruition? No. These other things, they're going to quit thinking about that I'm a sinner, that I need the Savior, and I need to repent, and I need to call upon Him. They're going to stop that. And who's going to be involved in that process? Satan is going to be involved in that, using all the tools of the world. Look at verse 5. We're going to go on to that. Some fell on stony ground. So as the farmers out there sowing, so, you know, there's different kinds of soils. And some fell on stony ground where it had not much earth. It was very shallow. It was kind of rocky. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. It sprung up, but drop with me down into verses 16 and 17. You'll see the interpretation of these. Are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word immediately receive it with gladness? Boy, that sounds really good. Yeah, I'm a sinner. I need to go to heaven. This is great. This is really good. But verse 17, it says they have no root. The root's not able to go down. Why? Well, the soil is depicted as being very shallow and roots can't grow into stone. And so he's saying some people think this way. They have no root in themselves and so endure for a time. But afterward, when, here's what happens if you don't have deep roots that are depicted in what we memorized in Psalms 1. When affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, and immediately they are offended. And by the way, isn't it very interesting it says, for the word's sake? Who is the scripture twister that wants people to be upset at the word? Well, we were introduced to him in the Garden of Eden. Yea, have God said. It was Lucifer, son of the morning, who's having fallen. So not much, they don't have much foundation. There's no foundation there for the word of God to take root. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, under foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is what? Which is Jesus Christ. They have a fear of man. In verse 17, when they face affliction and persecution, they fade away. And by the way, it's very interesting. When you come to the gospel, the first places of affliction and persecution are usually going to come from where? Family. They're going to come from family. If you can't stand up for God against family, then you're probably not saved. And that's what the teaching is very clear. By the way, isn't that exactly what Jesus just said in the last chapter? When his mother and his brethren came and they said, he's out of his mind, yet we want you to come home with us. And Jesus said, who is my mother and who are my brethren? Those who are doing the will of God. You are not behaving that way. I'm going to limit your influence in my life. And then, thirdly, those who are offended easily, they leave the gospel behind and they manifest, literally, verse 17, part B, they're manifesting a distrust. Well, there's another heart. Look at it in verse 7. For time-wise, we need to go on. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it and yielded no fruit. Now, what's wrong with planting things in thorn? Well, first off, the thorns are sucking up all the nutrition, aren't they? Because they're a noxious plant. Secondly, do you want to harvest anything out of a thorn patch? Later on, it's not going to be very easy to harvest. It's simply not going to grow. Well, let's look at verses 18 and 19 as Jesus gives us the interpretation of what he means. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in. What happens? Choke the word. And it becometh unfruitful. Well, let's parse that out. The first thing that Jesus says that happens, the word of God is preached to them. They hear it and they go, okay, I'm willing to listen to this. But as they're thinking about this, they begin to weigh the cost-benefit analysis. If I become a Christian and I follow Jesus, what's it going to cost me? And all of a sudden, because their heart is really towards worldliness, they want power, prestige, position, and success. So anxiety over making it in this world as a believer takes second place. And it says the word of God is actually choked out. And it doesn't come to the place where it produces genuine transformation, gospel transformation. The second thing he lists there, verse 19, is the deceitfulness of riches. And this is the idea that riches give us a false sense of security. That's why Jesus said it is more easy for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, there are two possible interpretations for that. There was a gate that was called the Needle Gate on the outside of Jerusalem, which was probably only about this high. And Jesus may have been referring, if a camel's going to go through that, it's going to have to get on its knees and go through that. And so it's a picture of contrition. Or he may have been really meaning that you got to get a big camel through the eye of a needle. And his whole point is it's literally impossible, right? It's literally impossible because, you see, if you don't understand the poverty of your sin, you'll never, ever, ever call upon Christ and his riches of salvation. And Jesus is trying to drive home a point. Who is going to show you the poverty of your sin? God the Holy Spirit. And if God the Holy Spirit's working in your heart, convicting and convincing you that you are a sinner, and you go, oh, no, I'm not that. Hey, look it. I have wealth, I have power, I have position. I must not be too bad a guy. Well, who is telling them that? Yeah, Satan and their prideful, sinful self. The Spirit of God comes along and says, no. No, it's easier for a rich man a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. No, your riches don't mark anything with God. Does God need any money? I mean, it's ridiculous. And so the next thing he said, the lust of other things entering in. This comes from a very unique Greek word. It's epithumia. And it means a desire for that which is forbidden by God. Jesus is going to say over and over again. Now, let me be crystal clear. Do Christians ever do wrong things? But Christians ought not to be marked by a life pattern of consistently doing wrong things. If that is the case, then you're not a Christian. But be careful here, because there are besetting sins for Christians that you're going to fight your entire life. So be careful not to equate a... Let me illustrate it this way. I had two teenagers walk into my office, and I've dealt with both down through the years many times in counseling. Teenager one walks in and says, mom and dad sent them, and they said, hey, you know what? Your mom and dad are really concerned. We don't think you know Christ as your Savior. And they go, hey, salvation's by grace through faith in Him. I've asked Christ to be my Savior. I'm on my way to heaven. I say, yeah, but the way that you're living your life, they say, hey, come on, salvation's by grace through faith. It doesn't matter how I live. I'm on my way to heaven, right? Teen number two comes in, and teen number two says, Pastor, man, I got to tell you, I am struggling with sin, and I've been doing things, and I've been listening to things with other teens at school, and Pastor, I'm just ashamed of myself. I must not even be a Christian the way that I'm living my life. How am I going to counsel these two people? Teen number one, I'm going to take them to the passages of Scripture which we call the warning Scriptures. And I'm going to show them that, you know, Matthew chapter 7, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. Now, this one over here, because I see a genuine, who's working in the second teen's heart? God, the Holy Spirit is. They're ashamed of their sin. They're struggling with their sin. And they think, you know, obviously anybody who should know Christ as their Savior should be more victorious. Well, that's a process. And you know, Philippians 1:6, He began that good work in you, and He's going to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so this one, I'm going to counsel them with verses of assurance. This one over here, I'm going to counsel them with verses that I doubt that you ever really trusted Christ as your Savior. An old evangelist that I once knew have said, I never worry about the saints of God who on occasion of sinning and struggling with sin doubt their salvation. I worry about those who never do. Because they're not struggling with sin in their life. And a struggle with sin is evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in your life. So the lust of other things entering in, epithumia, they have a continual desire. That's why in the book of 1 John, especially in the authorized version, you need to be careful because it says, he that has sin hath not the Father, yea, has not seen the Father. But in the Greek, that's in the perfect tense. It means he that keeps on sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning. Obviously, Christians struggle with sin, don't we? But that's not what it's saying. It said they are perfectly comfortable with sinning. He said, then you have not seen the Father and you don't know the Father. The last thing, Satan, or it comes and it says in verse 19d that it chokes the word. In this thorny soil, it chokes it out. This particular Greek word means that worldliness suffocates it. In other words, they literally make a decision. When you hear the gospel that says Jesus Christ died for your sins, immediately the Spirit of God is going to, he's going to smack you in the mind. And he's going to say, now these are the sins that you've been doing. And all of a sudden someone who, yeah, I need the eternal fire insurance policy, but I don't know that I really want to repent of that sin. God, the Holy Spirit is going to teach you to repent of that sin to salvation. Now, does that mean that you're never going to struggle with that sin again? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means that you never want to do it again, ever. Because God has shown you that it's sin. And the Spirit of God is at work in your heart. And I know I'm not perfect, but boy, I want to be. But if you allow worldliness to come in, it will suffocate the word so that it doesn't completely come to salvation. So, what do we have? We have minds, hearts that are listening to the word of God. Now, picture Jesus. He's in the boat and he's preaching to this crowd. Is family there? Probably. Are the disciples there? Yes. Are the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees from all over, are they there listening? Man, I'll tell you what, this is extremely convicting. He's saying that I have come for one purpose. And remember what he said in the very beginning, Mark chapter 1 and verse 1? He said, I come to preach the gospel. And the gospel is that you are a sinner and you need a Savior. And that Savior is the Messiah. He is here. I am him. John chapter 4, you can't take it any other way, is with the woman at the well. And she says, yes, well, when Messiah comes, he will show us all things. And Jesus turns to him and said, I that speak unto thee am he. I am the Savior. And later on, he will clearly project, John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. You'll never perish. Jesus is making it vitally clear. He is the one. But if you allow the world, if you allow shallowness, if you allow a lack of repentance, if you simply allow Satan to stifle, suppress the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, then you're not going to get saved. And Jesus said, when you speak against the Holy Spirit, when you blaspheme, that means to go against what he's doing, there is no hope for you to be saved. No hope. No hope. And now I know why Dr. Wooster, the first president of Northland, when I was a young preacher boy, said, you had better learn, boy, to understand the conviction of the Holy Spirit and say yes to it quickly. You had better learn. Because you don't learn that lesson. First off, that's the lesson that proves whether you're a Christian. And secondly, that is the doorway to all growth and service. It is. It's the doorway to all growth and service. Very quickly, verse 8, and we'll look at, it says, another fell on good ground, and it did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30 and some 60 and some 100-fold. Look with me at verse 20 at the interpretation. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as, and notice the two things that are different from all the others. Number one, they hear the word. You see the word hear there? It comes from the Greek word akouo, and you're going to recognize that immediately. That's where we get our English word for acoustics. Acoustics. And he's saying they hear it, and it means they listen, and the this verb is present active indicative. What does that mean? Present active indicative means that it's happening right now and I'm participating. God is working and I am participating. Present active indicative. This is what God is saying. I hear the word, but I don't just do that. It's paradekamai, and that's a compound word which is means receive it. You're going to recognize the prefix para. That's where we get our word for parallel. And dekamai means to accept and receive it. That's what John 1:12 says, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So you hear it. You say, that's what I need. I do need to hear that. And you let the Spirit of God make it crystal clear. And he's going to make it clear in what way? And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The first thing is he's going to teach you metanoia, repentance. You need to turn from your sin to the Savior. Who's going to make that real to you? God, the Holy Spirit. Listen to what he's saying. Don't shut him out. Listen to what he's saying. And then he's going to cause you to receive it. He's going to say, Jesus Christ died for, you know, and he is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The night I got saved, I had always been taught to pray as a liberal Methodist. Not only have I done sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep, I should die far away, pray the Lord my soul to take, and I meant it about that much. But the night I got saved, January 5th, 1973, I said, Jesus, I believe that you died for everybody in the whole world. But please forgive me of my sin and be my Savior. That prayer was preceded by my dad's description of the crucifixion, of what Jesus did for me on the cross. And God, the Holy Spirit, showed me my sin. He showed me the need of the Savior. And he brought me to the places where I was willing to call out to the Lord. Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you, energizes in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What is God's good pleasure? 1 Timothy 2:4, that all should come unto the knowledge of the truth and that none should perish. So what happens when we hear the word of God and we and we apply it. We literally understood it and we received Christ as our Savior. Well, look at verse 20. It's very clear. They brought forth fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100. Now, not everybody brings forth the same measure of fruit. But every true Christian brings forth fruit of Christ's likeness and service. Every true Christian. I promised you at the very beginning that I would tell you whether you're a Christian or not. At least you need to examine your own life. I mean, I'm not going to tell you that, but I give you a criteria where you can judge yourself. Do you have a hunger to serve God? And are you serving God? Do you have a hunger to share the gospel? And are you sharing the gospel? Do you have a hunger to be like Jesus? And are you becoming more, are you not perfect, because none of us are but Christ, are you becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, by their fruits ye shall know them. Ask yourself the question, are you manifesting the fruits of a Holy Spirit convicted, born again child of God? And if the answer to that is no, then you had better examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. And I suggest unto you that you had better be afraid. Because there is such a thing as false assurance. And the evil one would love it for you to come this close to salvation your entire life and then ultimately stand before Christ and he said, depart from me, I never knew you. But Lord, didn't we do a bunch of things, calling you, Lord, look at what I did. And Jesus said, yeah, but you never listened to what the Holy Spirit was trying to tell. And you spoke against that. You shut it out. You were wayside, thorny, stony soil. And the gospel never came to fruition in your life. Depart from me. I never knew you. And I was telling you all along because you noticed that you didn't have the desire. You didn't have the passion. You didn't have the Christ-likeness. You weren't concerned about souls. You weren't concerned about service. You were selfish. You were self-serving. You were more worried about appearance, finances, power, position, friendship. You were concerned about all of the things that I convicted you about. So I'm not going to, but I want you to. I want you to ask yourself a real question today. Did God the Holy Spirit right now convict you that you're not saved? They'll say, yeah, but you had better listen. You had better listen. Because every true believer in this room right now went, yes, Lord. Amen. By your grace, I'm saved. The fruit is there. It's a work you did, God, and I know it. Thank the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's bow our heads together. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here today and the Spirit of God was really convincing you that you're not a born-again child of God, this is what I'd like you to do. Make sure that you talk to me before you leave today. Make sure that you come up and say, Pastor Ross, I really need to meet with you. We'll have ladies meet with ladies, men with men. I really need to get this settled because I'm not sure that I'm a true born-again child of God. If you're here today as a born-again child of God and you say, you know what? I need to be listening to the Spirit of God as He teaches me through the Word of God and be more sensitive to Him. Pastor, pray for me as a Christian. I know I need to work on that. Would you slip up your hands? All of them. Okay. Lord, we are grateful for the way that you work in our lives. Thank you, God the Holy Spirit, for moving in us by the Word of God to make us like Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.